Chapel for September 18th, Missionary Day. Speaker is Pablo Duras.
Thank you. us come together for worship. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders to all people. Let us join in prayer. O Lord God, mighty to save, infinite in patience toward us who claim to know you and love you, limitless in your compassion toward the nations who do not know you and whose tongues cannot speak your name. Many do not speak your name nor honor your Son because they have never heard his name. These nations, all nations, are your fields into which you have called us to sow the seed of the gospel. Many have gone before us. They have sown the seed of the gospel. But some of these fields are not ready for sowing. The briars and the thistles need to be removed. Others are in need of cultivation. Our prayer today is through your minister who has come to us, that through the inspiration of these moments and the spirit of this community, that from this campus and from this student body will go many who cross frontiers of culture, of race, and of language. In the name of him who created of one blood all the nations of the earth, and in whose name all can be one brotherhood and sisterhood, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I should like at the beginning of this service to express the appreciation to all of you who supported the attempts last week to relieve the suffering on the coast as a result of the hurricane, and to thank God for your commitment to the helping of people who are in need. Our seminary was well represented, and I think it is a testimony to our greater concern beyond the precincts in which we live and work to be represented there. There are people of our community who are suffering and who are hurting here, and we should not forget them. I learned Sunday that the son of Judy Powell, who graduated from Southeastern May a year ago, was in a terrible automobile accident. He suffered severe facial lacerations. I believe that Judy told me yesterday that he had 126 stitches in his face. He has some damage to his leg. This happened 2 weeks ago. I wish that I had known it and some of the others of us had known it earlier, but we have been in contact with her, and she has asked us to remember Michael in prayer and the work that she is doing as pastor of a church in Enfield, North Carolina. Let us remember Judy and Mike in prayer. Today is our first missionary day of the academic year. And I am so grateful and delighted to present to you Professor Pablo Deiros, who is professor of church history at the International Baptist Seminary in Buenos Aires, Argentina. Pablo has a long relationship with missions. He was born of missionary parents, born in Asunción, Paraguay, to parents who were Argentine Baptist missionaries to that country. He has received a superb education from the National University in Argentina, a licentiate in theology from the Baptist Seminary in Buenos Aires. He has served in numerous capacities of responsibility as Executive Secretary of the Association of Theological Schools of Latin America and as a member of the Latin American Commission on Theological Education. When you see him up close, you will see he is a very young man. And the prodigiousness of his work and the production that is evident is staggering. He is the author of 13 books. There will be 3 or 4 published in the next 12 months. He is now at work on his first book in English that is to be on the subject of the planting of Christianity in Latin America. He is a husband, the father of 2 children. He and his family are spending this year, as they spent last year, in Fort Worth, Texas, where he is the first international or national professor to be invited to that institution, teaching in the field of church history. We talked last night, and he reminded me of something that you need to know. The message that he will bring in sermonic form is not out of a vacuum. As you cannot understand the prophecy of Amos without understanding something of the historical context out of which Amos spoke, you cannot understand the book of Revelation without understanding the historical context out of which John wrote. You will not understand the message from his context to our context unless you are aware and sensitive to the fact that he speaks not as a North American, but as a Latin American, out of an experience of being a part of a continent that is suffering poverty, that is suffering exploitation, that is suffering oppression, the kinds of which most of us have never seen and do not know. But he brings God's message to us, and we offer thanks to God for his presence in our community.
Go ye therefore and teach. It is a privilege and an honor for me to be here this morning sharing two blessings. The first one, the opportunity of meeting the faculty and the student body and share the opportunity of being in this gorgeous place that you have as a campus. And in the second place, the opportunity of seeing again my good friend, Dr. Alan Neely. He and his wife, Virginia, have paid an excellent, an extraordinary service in our seminary there in Buenos Aires, and we are so appreciative and grateful for their the way they served us during the short time they spent serving as visiting professors in our seminary. And this morning, I want to share with you some reflections on the mission of the church. Edgar Y. Mullins, the great Baptist theologian, has stated in his well-known book, Axioms of Religion, "The church is a group of individuals sustaining to each other important relations and organized for a great end and mission." The question I want to raise this morning has to do with this mission the Lord has entrusted to the church. What does this mission consist of? How can we define the mission of the church in today's world? Answers to these questions are not something easy to formulate, and not all the answers that we find seem to be satisfactory. The nature and character of the mission of the church continues to be one of the most discussed issues in the theological field today. In a particular way, what is at stake is the relationship between the great commandment of loving God and our neighbors and the great commission of preaching the Christian gospel. According to those who are inclined to emphasize the commandment of love, the whole of Christian responsibility in the world is fulfilled in a ministry of social action. All that we have to do is to be present in the world and through good works of love, make evident God's concern for those who suffer diverse kinds of oppression. On the contrary, those who emphasize the commandment of preaching the gospel tend to limit the Christian responsibility to a proselytizing enterprise. The winning of souls for heaven will be the goal, and a crusading spirit will be the main feature of the endeavor. This question continues to be open today, even among Baptists. What is of more importance in defining the mission of the church? The great commandment or the great commission? Are both of them important? If so, how do we keep a balance between these two elements? Through the scriptures, we learn that it was out of love that God sent his Son to the world. It was out of love that Christ surrendered his life even unto death for every sinner. It was out of love that he commissioned his disciples to share this same love with all human beings, even our enemies, in any way possible. In trying to interpret these facts, there are those who say that love is the motive that must impel the believer into the world, and that the mission is the means for performing this purpose. I consider it to be rather simplistic to say that love is the motive and mission is the way. I think that Christian love should characterize both the methodology and the motivation with which the church relates to the world. Reading the New Testament, we find the clue to the mission of the church to be in the continuity of the redeeming and liberating work of God in the world. The word mission means commission to accomplish a purpose. Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I sent you." In his well-known intercessory prayer, Jesus said to the Father, "As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." It is because of this, then, that the church, the people of God, is an apostolic body. Apostle means someone who is sent. And as early as the Creed of Nicaea in the year 325, the primitive church confessed its faith, saying, "We confess a holy, Catholic, and apostolic church." The apostleship of the church is defined by He who sends us. And He who sends us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He commands us to follow in His steps. He says to all of His disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, what are these steps that the church should follow in the fulfillment of its mission? What are the paces that can help the church to be obedient to both Jesus' great commandment of love and Jesus' great commission of preaching? I consider them to be two: incarnation and service. Incarnation and service. The first step for us to take in the fulfillment of our mission as Christians is incarnation. Incarnation. One of the greatest statements in our Christian faith is that God was incarnate in Jesus Christ. John the Apostle, in the prologue of his gospel, affirms that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld His glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father. Notice that when God decided to reveal Himself to the human race in a unique way, that He did not send His angels nor any celestial creatures. He did not send messengers from far above, but he Himself assumed human flesh and blood in Jesus Christ. He became one of us and suffered with us. He experienced our weaknesses and temptations. He also faced the horror of death, and all this out of love for us. As Amado Nervo, one of the greatest Mexican poets, puts it, "A God who cloaks Himself with flesh, dying for man in Calvary, is not He the immense expression of all loves?" As God was incarnate in Christ, so the church has to be incarnate into the world. The incarnate God, Jesus Christ, commissions us to go into the world in this way, identifying ourselves with it and incarnating ourselves into it. The church is the body of Christ. It is His body in the sense of a corporative unity in spite of individual diversity. But the church is also the body of Christ in the sense of its incarnation into the world. Jesus is not physically present in the world anymore. He has taken His place of glory in the highest, but the world was not left without His love and redeeming action. He has empowered His church with His Holy Spirit, and the community of the saints is now His body on earth. Frank Stagg, in his New Testament theology, calls our attention to the fact that Paul never speaks of a body of Christians. It is always the body of Christ of which he speaks. As a body, the church has to be identified and deeply involved in the world as Jesus was. Are we so involved? Do we at least understand the kind of world in which we are sent to fulfill our mission? Let me remind you that our world is a world of poverty and misery. More than 75% of the world's population lives under the level of poverty because they received only 6.5% of the world's income. The third world owns 80% of the raw materials, but its share in the global product is but 7%. Robert McNamara, the president of the World Bank, has published a series of analyses on the development and absolute poverty in the third world, and on the declining of agriculture and the pauperization of the cities, which introduces us into a Dantesque universe in which mankind is on the way to a final destruction. He says that in the third world, there are 300 million permanently unemployed people, and their number is growing rapidly. There are 550 million illiterates, 700 million suffering from grave malnutrition, and 1,300 million that have no access to potable water. It is also estimated that there are in the world 1 billion people whose daily income is just 30 cents of a dollar. This is our world. This is our world, but this is not all. Let me also tell you that 250 million human beings in the third world are secluded in miserable slums where they live in subhuman conditions. In Latin America, the deficit in housing has reached over 60 million units. Do you know that more than 70% of the poor of the world cannot afford even the cheapest facilities provided by public housing programs? This is our world. It's not the United States. This is our world. This is the world into which we must go to preach the gospel. Again, let me remind you that the population of this country consumes 55% of all the natural resources of the planet, even though it constitutes only the 6% of the world population. In 1974, one out of six persons in the world suffered malnutrition. Today's statistics say that the figures have risen to one out of four. Do you realize that during the next 6 hours, somewhere in the world, 2,500 people will die? Will die because of hunger? What about health conditions in the world? In some countries, 60% of the children die before they are 5 years old. Great areas of our planet are considered endemically ill. This is our world. It's not the world you see in the television screen. This is our world. This is the world into which we are sent to fulfill God's mission. Go into all, underline that word, all the world and preach the gospel, said Jesus. It is very easy for us to understand his words in a geographical way, but why not interpret them in a sociological way? If we approach his commission from this perspective, it could mean that we must go to every people in all human situations and conditions of life. When Jesus was here on earth, he had something to say to the poor. He applied to himself the words of the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He understood the situation of those who were sleeping on the streets of the cities and towns, because as he stated, foxes have holes and birds of the earth have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He felt compassion for those who were hungry and fed them. He also revealed his power and love in healing the infirmities of the people and taking comfort and life to the homes of those who were mourning their loved ones. Jesus loved us, and because he loved us, he became one of us, one of us. Because he loved us, he assumed our poverty, our limitations, our necessities, our miseries, our pains, our sufferings. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. Surely he was born. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. But Jesus is not physically on earth anymore. He left the church, his body, to continue the accomplishment of the mission of God which he came to fulfill with the same attitude of love and in the power of the same Spirit. Then, if we do not suffer his pains, if we do not experience the weaknesses and temptations in the flesh that he faced, if we do not share in his agony and terror, if we do not share in his love and compassion, if we cannot feel this, if we cannot have a share in his care for the poor, we are disqualified to accomplish our task and mission in the world. How can we be the incarnate body of Christ in the world if we comfortably sleep at the sound of the adulations of the world's powers? Can we have Jesus' sensitivity toward human suffering when we rest unworried in the commodities of our luxurious sanctuaries and entertain each other in the superficialities of our religious lives? Instead of taking the church into the world, we have taken the world into the church. Far from being the incarnate body of Christ into the world, we have let the world transform us into a bunch of puppets ready to easily surrender our loyalties for any price. The proclamation of the gospel, kerygma, from the outer space of man, the communion of the saints, koinonia, and the service of the church, diakonia, all of them will be superficial and incomplete if they are nothing more than a pneumatic or a spiritual exercise that does not rest on the soil of the real life of men and women that love and cry, who work hard and are hungry, who look for security and undergo injustice. We have already enough maturity so as not to accept, at least in theory, the ghetto as our missionological model. But it is true that in practice many times we live as if we were totally alien to immediate reality, the immediate reality of sin, misery, and desperation that surrounds us. If we really want to fulfill our mission, the first step for us to take is incarnation into the world. The second step in the fulfillment of our mission is service. Service. Jesus' life was a life of service. He considered himself a servant. It is true that one of the titles most commonly used by him was Son of Man, a title which had a long Jewish background as indicative of glory and power. The title came, as you know, from the apocalyptic literature of Israel, such as the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, verses 13, 14, we read, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As we see, the title refers to a king to whom all peoples yield honor, glory, and service. This was the typical Jewish idea of the Messiah that prevailed in Jesus' day. But Jesus brought together this title of Son of Man with that of a suffering servant, which is exposed in Isaiah. In this way, he made it clear that his highest glory was expressed in his disposition to serve others. He himself declared what the fundamental character of his mission was when he said, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As his highest glory was service, saw his highest service was his ransom sacrifice for the human race. Christ's mission is ours. Christ's mission is ours. As he lived a life of service, so the life of the church has to be a life of service. Jesus Christ sends us into the world to serve just as he served the world. He proclaimed that the kingdom of God had come with him. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his constant message. Through his teaching and actions, he showed signs of the real presence of the divine rule. He replied to the tricky arguments of the Pharisees, not with speculative syllogisms, but by pointing out his liberating actions of power. He said to them, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In Jesus' ministry of service, words and actions went together. His words captivated those who had the privilege of hearing them for the first time. Astonished and dazzled, those who were his friends could only mumble, "Lord, you have words, the words of eternal life." His enemies were shocked by his words and could only question themselves, "Where did this man get all these? What is the wisdom given to him?" But Jesus put his words into action. He confirmed the message he preached by the signs that he performed. He spoke as one who has had authority, but also as one who had the power of God. Furthermore, Jesus did not separate his identity, what he was, from his actions, what he did. Character and action were closely associated in Jesus' personality. He was the Son of God who came to serve. Each time Jesus chose a metaphor to define himself, he took images from elements that represented the satisfaction of basic human needs. He said of himself, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the life. I am the true vine. I am the door." Food, knowledge, life, assurance, acceptance, all these things have to do with basic human needs. And Jesus would have said, "I am all of that for the sake of you." Moreover, Jesus did not put aside the goal or ends or ends from the means. In the New Testament, Jesus himself appears as both the means and the goal. He is the means of God for our redemption, and where he is, there is salvation, and God's kingdom is present and real. He came to us as a servant, and service was both his program and his lifestyle. It was in giving himself to others that he accomplished his own glory and satisfaction. After calling attention to Christ's humiliation and surrender, Paul concludes his marvel song of praise of Philippians 2 with these words, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." We have to go into the world and serve. Serve the world as Jesus went into the world and served. It is not our institutions nor our human instruments that are of first importance, but us, because we are the instruments. It is not so much a matter of making a list of the things that we have to do, but of discovering what we have to be. What we do has to be the natural outcome of what we are. The Bible always demands us to be righteous, be merciful, be blameless, be peacemakers, be holy. The emphasis is be some kind of person and not so much do this or do that. Christian ethics is a manifestation of what we are in Jesus Christ. Behavior and action are the result of what we are. We have to go into the world to fulfill the mission which Jesus Christ has entrusted to us And that mission is nothing else but to be like him in the world. It is for this reason that the divorce that some see between the proclamation of the gospel as the mission of the church and the service to our neighbors as being something totally different has no any sense from the base or on the base of biblical categories. Jesus Christ did not have to make up his mind asking himself in front of the conflicting human situations which he faced. If he had to preach, give comfort, or heal, he was the Son of Man. He came to serve. He was the Son of Man, full of power, and he had come to serve with all his love. The existential moment determined if what was necessary was a word of understanding, of judgment, of forgiveness, of proclamation, or silence. It was the needs of the people that helped him to decide if what was required was an act of healing, of consolation, of defense of the weak, of feeding the hungry, of friendship and confidence, of relief from anguish, or of suffering the penalty of death for the sake of mankind. Karl Barth, the great theologian, in his book Community, State, and Church, says that the church is the living congregation of the living Lord. It is God's event in Christ that configures the church. Karl Heim, the German Protestant theologian, has made the following comparison with regard to the church. He says, the church is like a ship on whose deck the celebration goes on and joyful music can be heard. In the meantime, under the water line, a fissure has been opened and masses of water are coming into the ship. Even when the water pumps are working day and night, with the passing of each hour, the whole hull is more and more submerged. Is this true of the church today? Is this true of your own church? Is this the fate that is awaiting us? Nobody wants this to happen, but it all depends on us and on our faithfulness to the accomplishment of the mission the Lord has entrusted to us. In the light of what has been said, the mission of the church today in any part of the world is to make Christ real to every person in the world. This is the mission which Jesus has commissioned each one of us to fulfill in his name. This mission consists of being in the world what Jesus Christ commanded us to be, salt, light of the world. For the accomplishment of this mission, there are not any established nor fixed rules, only love to God and to our neighbors. As St. Augustine well understood it when he said, love and do what you please. The Lord only asks us to be what in him and through him we can be. Then if we are what we ought to be, we won't have any trouble in doing what we ought to do. The righteous will do righteousness. The free man will look for freedom for everyone. The one forgiven will forgive. The man who feels he is loved by God will love. This righteousness, freedom, forgiveness, and love is the gift bestowed by God to all of us if we truly are his sons in Christ. This gracious gift should be incarnated by those who are his children and shared by the church with the whole world. This is the mission of the church. May the Lord help us to carry out this marvelous, beautiful mission with all our courage and with a total commitment to a world that is waiting a message of light and that is waiting a Christian relief for his anguish and its penalties and tremendous situation of oppression. I pray for each one of you, students and member of the faculty of this seminary, to gain a new consciousness of this mission and a new consciousness of the kind of world to which we are sent to fulfill this mission, a world that desperately needs the message of the gospel. Amen.
May God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ, who was never so important as to be unapproachable by the moral and social outcasts, who was never so preoccupied and busy that he could not stop and heal, who was never so tired that he refused the call to help another. In his name, may you, may all of us, be a blessing in our world today. Amen.